All right, so we are continuing on our journey through what does it mean to be a Reformed church, especially in the CREC. And we have made it through the doctrines of grace and through Calvinism. Last week we wrapped up with the perseverance of the saints. And that leads us straight into covenant theology, because the main way that God preserves us and helps us hold fast is in and through the covenant and in and through the covenant community. And so tonight we're going to start into covenant theology. I have no idea how long we're going to be in covenant theology. I literally probably have 100 pages of notes in front of me. I know we're not going to get through all that, certainly not tonight. But we can go very deep, or we can kind of breeze through. So it just depends on where you guys are going to take it as we dive in together. But what I'd like to do is begin by reading John chapter 17 to you. And I just want you to listen to it with covenant in mind, especially the triune God's covenant within himself, and then his covenant with us that overflows from that. But also, just let your heart be encouraged as you hear Jesus praying for you, for his people. Robert Murray McShane said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." So with that in mind, I'm going to read the whole chapter. So if nothing else, this ought to be good. Here we go. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Amen. I like it, Nolan. That's what I'm talking about. That's why he's getting baptized Sunday. All right. No, there's so much there in that chapter. But what you see inherently is that there's this love, there's this glory, there's this relationship that the Father and the Son have, and that is overflowing into God's people, right? He's giving this glory, this love, this knowledge, this eternal life, all this that he's had and always had with the Father, he's giving it to his people and bringing us into that reality. So it all flows from who God is. And this is what we see at the very beginning of the Bible. So I'm going to go all the way back now to Genesis, and I've got so much in front of me, just in Genesis alone, but there's so much covenant here. But we're starting in Genesis because what happens is, one, you got God making a covenant with Adam, and we're going to talk about that in a second. But what we see there in John 17 is that there was a relationship within the Godhead before Adam ever existed, right? God the Father loved God the Son. God the Son loved God the Father. God the Holy Spirit loved the Father and the Son, and on it goes, right? And so that love and that glory, Jesus says, has existed before the foundation of the world. One of the high points of that prayer I just read is when Jesus says, Father, I desire that they whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, one thing that's beautiful is Jesus is praying that you will make it home to him. And I think the Father delights to answer Jesus' prayers. I often joke with certain people, like guys like Eli, I like it when they pray, because I'm like, Eli's just godly man. God listens to him, you know, that type of thing. So I like it when he prays for me. God listens to all his people. I'm joking when I say that, but there's a sense in which it's like, yes, like I don't know if he hears me because I'm a wretch, but I really like it when Eli prays. Well, how much more so when Jesus prays, like the perfect Son of God, right? But Jesus prays that we would be with him, but he bases all this on the love that God the Father has had for him before the foundation of the world. So what was God the Father doing before he created? Loving Jesus. What was Jesus doing before he created? Loving the Father, right? On and it goes. And this is what erupts into creation. This is why God creates. Out of an overflow of his love, out of an overflow of his glory, out of an overflow of his sufficiency. But what is that love that the Father and the Son have for each other if not covenant love? That's what this great Christian love is. It's a covenant love. And that's the love he's giving to us, according to that passage. This is all this covenantal relationship that God is bringing us into that he's always had within the Trinity. And we can see this in the beginning when we just begin to read the words of creation. So in Genesis 1, 1 through 2, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Well, what do you see there? You had, in the beginning, God, and then now he mentions the Spirit of God. Why change that? Why not just say, and God was hovering over the waters? Well, we know as the Bible unfolds, right, you've got God the Father and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, do we see Jesus anywhere here? Because it seems, you know, you could say in the beginning God, okay, that's the Father. And then the earth was without form and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, all right, now we're the Holy Spirit, was hovering over the face of the waters. Where's Jesus? Next verse. And God said, you remember what John says about Jesus in the very beginning? In the beginning was the Word. And God said, and then Paul tells us in Colossians, and of course John tells us this in John as well, that Jesus is the one through whom all things were created. So the Word's right there. Jesus is the Word, and He is the one creating. He is the one speaking. He's the very mouthpiece of God. He's the Word of God incarnate. But you have the Holy Spirit hovering over. You have the Father decreeing, and then Jesus acting and letting it all come out, speaking. He is the Word there. So even there, I believe we have the Trinity. And if we had any doubt of that, you get a little further down. You go to verse 27. Well, even before that, let me see. In verse 26, then God said, let us, who's us, make man in our image. Who's our image? After our likeness. Like, is he just really bad at grammar? Or no, like this is the triune Godhead speaking. And in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. So you have this triune relationship. The Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is what's overflowing in the creation. So before we go into God's covenant with Adam, I just wanted to kind of lay a little bit of that groundwork. And I want to, this is my one of my favorite definitions of covenant. John Berridge, he was a minister for a number of years. Now he's an editor, but he says, God's covenant is the free bond of union, communion, and love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, into which God sovereignly and graciously brings believers and their children to live with him in mutual love and faithfulness. And so essentially you have the root of this covenant, this relationship has always existed in the Godhead. And in Reformed theology, that sometimes is called the covenant of redemption. But that doesn't really spell this out as much, because essentially this covenant's always existed before redemption was necessary, right? It was there in how the Father and the Son related to each other. And then what's happening is God creates, and then as he will redeem later, is he's bringing us into that reality. So out of an overflow of this love in the Trinity, God brings believers and their children to live with him in mutual love and faithfulness. And that starts here and now. If you remember what Jesus said in John 17:3, he says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, right? So eternal life is not merely getting out of hell. It's not merely living forever. It's being in right covenant communion with God. That's the idea of knowing him, relating to him rightly, and him relating to us rightly as well. And that happens within the relationship of covenant. You probably have all heard this. I've heard it 1,000 times. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. Well, it's actually both. And it's a covenant relationship. And the covenant has certain stipulations and ways of doing things that you might call a religion. But so the Bible, in fact, does do that. But all that said, it's almost right when you say Christianity is a relationship, but it's a certain kind of relationship. It's a covenantal relationship. And all this is rooted in God himself. Now, questions, comments, concerns before we really start diving into this. Go ahead, Chris. Sure. Yeah. So God's not going to curse himself, and there's no need of threat or anything, right? That comes in later with man's rebellion. So within the Godhead, yeah, that definition doesn't fully apply, you could say. But kind of what I'm getting at and why I lay it out this way is it's very popular in reform circles today to hear things like the covenant family, the covenant husband, the covenant father, the covenant, like we talk about covenant church membership. All of that, you can take covenant off of it. It's always that, right? Families are covenants. The church is a covenant membership. Like when you get baptized, you're there. Like you're in that covenant membership. You're already part of it. It's just making it explicit when they put it on there. And the love with which we've been brought into in the Trinity that Jesus is talking about, and this relationship, this knowledge, all that, it's a covenant relationship. It applies to us differently because we are not perfect eternal beings like God is. So with us, there is threat of curse, and indeed there is curses, not just a threat, but promises of curses and promises of blessings. And even with, in a sense, before creation, for sure, even the blessings, like there's no promise of blessing, it's just the reality of what they're in, right? So this is what unfolds more in time and space and history. Yeah, and but with it's all flowing out of that same reality. So the love, the blessings, the relationship within the Godhead, it's basically the foundation of the covenant. And so I'm just pointing out that that covenant reality, even though the word isn't used, that's what you see. Now, as we're going to get into God's relationship with Adam, the word for covenant is not used either in Genesis there. However, in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, it is. It says, like Adam, they transgress the covenant. So we're going to see that Adam's going to break covenant, even though that word isn't there. So you just see like the way that God relates is in and through covenant. And that's all rooted in how he relates to himself within the Trinity. Good question. Anything else? Okay. So God creates, he goes through, creates everything, and then he creates man in his own image, right? We see in verse 26, and this is triune God. Then verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Okay. What comes first? God's command or God's blessing? God's blessing. What did Adam and Eve do to earn this blessing? Nothing. So is this covenant, is this relationship inherently gracious? Or is it meritorious, where Adam has to earn something? Right. He's done nothing, right? All he did was get created. He's there. God made him, and then God blessed him and put him in the garden. So, in Reformed tradition, people will call the covenant that God makes with Adam here in the beginning a covenant of works. And I think that's a terrible name. Because Adam didn't do anything. There's no work. Now, he's going to have to do some things, but that's always the case. Like, you've got to deal with the covenant promises, the blessings and the curses, and there's stipulations in the covenant of every covenant. But Adam does not have to earn anything here. It's done, right? He's blessed, and then God says, now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to be fruitful and multiply. Can you believe this tyrant? Right, just heaping these works on his shoulders. Be fruitful and multiply. And I want you to fill the earth and subdue it. Oh, it's terrible stuff. I want you to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So, yeah, right? I want you to rule and reign over this creation that I've just made. This is blessing upon blessing. It's grace upon grace. Now, people don't like to use the term grace here because Adam is not sinful yet, right? He's not fallen from grace. But we use that term, don't we? That in Genesis 3, he falls from grace, which implies that he was under what? Grace, right? So he's already in a posture of grace just by his mere existence in the very beginning. So essentially what you have happening is God bringing him into right relationship with him just by his mere good pleasure, just by his blessing. It actually speaks of Jesus in a similar term later. It talks about him growing in the grace of God or the favor of God. It's the same word in the New Testament. And Jesus did not need to be redeemed. He was never sinful. He didn't need grace the way we need grace. But that word grace can be used as blessing or favor. And that's how it's being used here, right? Adam is created, and then just because God delighted to create him, and just because he could share his love, share his blessings, share his good pleasure with Adam, he does. He blesses him, and then he gives him the task. In every covenant, every administration of the covenant, we're going to see that God has worked, starting in the Trinity, overflows and goes to Adam, as where we're at now. Then from Adam, he'll go to Noah, and then from Noah, he'll go to Abraham, and then from Abraham, he'll go to Moses, and from Moses to David, and then from David to Jesus. But in every administration of this covenant of grace, before God tells you to do, he blesses you. He lavishes his mercy and grace upon you. Before God gives the Israelites the law, he delivers them from Egypt. He takes them to the Red Sea, right? And so it is with us. We're redeemed, we're saved, and then we are called to live up to God's righteous requirement, to obey the law out of gratitude and joy and so on and so forth. Not to be perfect, Christ was perfect for us. So this same pattern, like the very beginning, the roots here in Genesis, are setting the pattern for the rest of the Bible. So God is gracious and merciful and kind and delights to share his good pleasure with his people, lavishes blessings upon his people. And then he says, in light of what I've given you, in light of how I've loved you, in light of how I've blessed you, go, be fruitful and multiply. And that's really what they're meant to do. When he says, be fruitful and multiply, not only are they to physically do it, right, to have descendants, but they are also to take all the good gifts that God has given them, everything he's blessed them with, everything that's good and true and beautiful, which is everything at this point, right? No sin. Take that. Take this beautiful world that God's given them, the blessings that God has lavished upon them, and be fruitful and multiply with them. Advance them out to the ends of the earth. Making sense so far? Okay. So be fruitful, multiply. Blessing first, then the command. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then, jumping forward a little bit, Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, what do you think he means by work it and keep it there? Now, this is where you could say, okay, now works are mentioned. But what does he mean? All right. So when you keep something, that means somebody else can't take it, right? So you're protecting it, to be sure. What else? Make it fruitful, right? Don't bury it and hide it. So you think about the parable of the talents later, right? You've got the one who's like, oh, well, I knew you were a harsh master, so I buried it in the ground. Yeah, but you're supposed to be fruitful with what God gives you. And we see that right here at the beginning, that pattern there. So keep it doesn't mean stash it away, right? You've got to protect it, but you also got to use it for what God's given it to you for. So be fruitful with it, but keep it, protect it. Yes, right? So to be fruitful and multiply, it means to develop it, to cultivate it, right? So if God's given you this land, especially if he's given you a garden to work and to keep, right, you've got to prune, you've got to do all these different things. You've got to till the ground, you've got to do whatever you got to do to make sure that garden, if nothing else, you've got to water it, right? If you just do nothing and you work it in the sense that you know, you could work it by pulling the fruit off and making sure nobody else messes with it, but you don't water it, well, it's only going to get worse and worse. But if you water it, it's going to get better and better. It's going to grow and so on and so forth. So same idea. Like that, to what Eli's saying there, that you want to make it better. You want to take what God has given you and be fruitful and multiply with it, right? So make it better, advance it out. Now, interesting thing about this language of work it and keep it. In the Hebrew, it's the same language that God charges the Levitical priesthood to to use with the temple, right? They are to work in the temple and to keep it, to protect it, to take the holy things of God and to make sure they're not profaned, but to work with those things the way God has called them to. And what's interesting is as you walk through the creation narrative, Eden is like a temple. And that's very clear, purposeful language. It's a temple mount. And the way you know it's a mountain is because he talks about four rivers flowing out of it, right? Rivers flowing out of Eden, not into it. What's in Eden is the source from which all things are meant to flow out of. And that's directly tied to what God has charged Adam with. Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over, so on and so forth. So Adam and Eve are not meant to stay in their holy huddle and just hide out in the garden and keep it. They buried their talents. They don't do anything. No, they're supposed to take everything that's good, true, and beautiful that God has blessed them with, protect it, make sure it's not corrupted, but be fruitful and multiply it and advance it out to the ends of the earth. So take what's in the temple, what they're experiencing as they walk with God and worship God and know God in this intimate way, but then advance that out to the ends of the earth. Be fruitful with it. Make it better. Don't just settle for a small garden. We're making farms. We're taking, you know, we're going straight agriculture. We're not just, you know, got a small garden in our little backyard. No, we want it out. We want everything that God has blessed us with to go out and the ripple effects to go out to the ends of the earth. And so that language is purposeful, that we take the same idea that's with the temple in Israel, but advancing it out. So the Lord God, it goes on, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And then he goes in to make Eve. All right, what do you make of that? The day you eat of this, you will surely die. Now what are we getting into here? Right, now we've found a curse, right? So it's all been blessing up to this point. Blessing upon blessing. And then now it's like, here's a little stipulation. Here's some fine print in the contract, Adam. If you do this, you're going to die. And what does he mean by death? Separation, right? This is a covenantal death. So this covenantal relationship that you're in will be broken, and you'll be separated from me. And when you're separated from me, you're out of my blessing and under my curses. Right? His holy hatred for sin, his wrath and fury, what has never had to exist up until this point, will come flowing out of God simply because who he is, that he's that holy, that sin can't go unpunished. So you will die physically if you do this. You will die covenantally if you do this. And that death covenantally, if not repaired in some way, will lead to eternal death in condemnation, in eternal hell, damnation. So all of that's there. So now we've got this idea of this definition here, that a covenant is a solemn bond that is sovereignly administered with attendant blessings and curses. So the blessings, all this is yours. Enjoy every fruit except for this one. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. You get to be king, right? Blessing upon blessing. And what we see is that the garden has this one tree that's forbidden right now, but it appears again. It appears for a reason to where it seems as though eventually Adam and Eve would get to partake of it. In time, it required maturity, it required faithfulness to God. But what we see is that if Adam would have been faithful to God, he would have had to grow and mature, and everything that God was blessing him with would have advanced out. So as we're going to walk through these covenants, what you see is there are going to be laws and all these things put in place that might seem kind of weird, but it makes sense if you think of it in terms of growth and maturity. So when my kids were little, they were not allowed to answer the door when somebody came knocking on the door, right? They needed to come get me. Now, if my 20-year-old comes and gets me when somebody's knocking on a door, I'm like, you walk right past the door to come get me. Why didn't you answer the door, right? The rule no longer applies. It's silly now, but it's, you know, it was in there for his own good when he was little, right? But as he grew, he's now allowed, he's not just allowed, he's expected to open the door, right? So that type of thing, some of these laws and some of these things that are put in place, they're guardians to keep God's people from doing stupid things and hurting themselves and not being ready to live the life that they are going to be called to live later. And so it is with Adam, with this tree, this forbidden fruit, because what you see when God kicks them out of the garden here in a minute, he says, well, we need to kick Adam and Eve out of the garden because they're going to eat of the tree of life and live forever. So it seems as though at some point Adam and Eve would have gotten to eat of the tree of life. And, of course, that shows up again in Revelation. You may have it on the tip of your tongue how that's used since you're teaching through Revelation, the tree of life, when it shows back up there. But you haven't quite got to that chapter yet, I don't think. But but all that said, the things, the guardians, the rules that are in place were not meant to necessarily be there forever in the same sense. It was something that he was going to grow into and mature into. He would have went from this glorious blessing that he already had, but into a greater glory. But of course, he sins against God, but this is all a part of the plan of God. So, he's meant to go from the garden to the world, and he's meant to keep God's law. And on the one hand, the law is don't eat this fruit. But on the other hand, you've got all these positive laws of work the garden, keep it, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, all that stuff. And what's interesting is in Romans, Paul talks about the law of God being written on every man's heart, or the works of the law being written on every man's heart, Romans 2:15. Well, that was especially true of Adam, right? That before he sinned, he had just this, he was perfectly made in the image of God in that sense, you know, without a fallen nature. And so he knew what it was to obey God just inherently. And we all have that to some degree, right? That's why we, in order to do the wrong thing, we have to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We have to harden our conscience, all of that stuff. But there's something in us that inherently knows right from wrong. Well, how much more so with Adam before the fall? And if you dissect what God's telling Adam to do here, you can really see that what Adam's being called to do is to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love his neighbor, his wife, as himself, right? It's the law. It's all laid out there. And you can really see that the Ten Commandments are all here as well, because when you walk through the creation narrative, that's actually where the Sabbath finds its origin, right? God rests on the seventh day, establishing the Sabbath. And so the Sabbath is fourth commandment, been there. And so the Ten Commandments are all right there in the beginning. They're just not spelled out the way they are for Moses, but they're there. And so essentially what Adam is being called to do is to keep the law, to love, and to guard what is holy, and to export it out to the world. And to be a prophet, a priest, and a king, right? Because notice, he's told all this before Eve is created. It's not until Genesis 2:18 when God says, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him, right? And then Eve comes. So thus far, what we see is that Adam is meant to love, guard, and export out to the world, and keep the law. But does he do it? No, right? There's so much I want to go into here. I should not have brought 100 pages of notes. So let's just walk through the narrative a little bit. Okay, he makes Adam and Eve, he makes Adam, then he makes Eve from his side. Before he does that, He brings the animals to Adam. Adam names the animals. This is him having dominion over the animals. But he doesn't find a helper suitable for him. So then he puts Adam to sleep, right? I'm debating whether or not I want to get into something else. Sorry. We're going to come back to this story because there's other things that's going to tie to. We got to look at the water and everything that's here. We're never going to get through all this. So much. So good. okay, so verse 20 of chapter 2. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So the bad joke is that in the Hebrew, what Adam just said there was hubba hubba, right? That there she is. This is the one I've been waiting on. And now I am in love. It's a love poem, a song, if you will. He's rejoicing. And then it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." What is that called? Marriage. What is marriage? A covenant. Right, so here we are again with this covenant reality before we get the word, but the realities are there. A one flesh union. What does Paul tell us in Ephesians 5? What does this one flesh union, this covenant of marriage, represent? Christ and the church. This mystery is profound, and I'm telling you it refers to Christ and the church. So from the very beginning, this is pointing us forward to Christ and the church. And you can see that even in the fact that God causes a deep sleep to come upon Adam, almost as though he's dead, but he's not, right? And he brings forth from this death, if you will, the bride. And what happens with Christ as he dies for us? He brings forth from his death a bride, the bride of Christ, the church, right? Us. And all of this is echoing that God knows good and well Adam's going to fail, and it's all a part of his original plan, and he's setting all of this up to point forward to the beautiful reality of Christ, because that's ultimately what this is all about. Now, you go back to the Trinity, you go back to the source, and how it's the Father and the Son and the Spirit in this perfect love that gives way to creation and will eventually give way to redemption. Jonathan Edwards says something so profound and so beautiful. He says, "The creation of the world seems to have been especially for this end, that the eternal Son of God might obtain a spouse towards whom he might fully exercise the infinite benevolence of his nature, and to whom he might, as it were, open and pour forth all that immense fountain of condescension, love, and grace that was in his heart, and that in this way God might be glorified." So we often say, you know, why does God do what he does? For his glory, which is absolutely true. But his glory is tied to this purpose, to his love being experienced, being known, being rejoiced in, being caught up in. And that's what God's doing in creation. Now, Adam and his descendants potentially could have been that bride, to fully know God and enjoy him forever, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. But Adam messed that up. But Christ is going to come in and be the new, true, better Adam that fixes what he breaks. So, it goes on, chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Is that what God said? No. Whose fault is it that she's misquoting God? Adam. Could be that she's intentionally lying, or it could be, most likely, that Adam has failed to inform her properly, right? Because God gives him the word before Eve was created. And what you see Adam is supposed to be is the prophet that delivers the word of God to the people of God. And at this point, there's only two, Adam and Eve, right? Job's fairly easy. Lead your wife in the word. So deliver the words of God to your people. Now, this is the word of God that's been written clearly, but we know from elsewhere that God walks with them in the cool of the garden, right? We all know, and he walks with me and he talks with me, right? All that. But he's there with them in the garden. So surely God said other things that weren't written down to Adam and Eve, or maybe just to Adam, and Adam's meant to communicate them to his wife. But he's failed to be that prophet. And we know that Eden is a temple that's meant, that Adam's charged to work and keep the same way the Levitical priesthood was meant to work and keep the Israel temple, the Israelite temple. And so he's a priest. He's a prophet and he's a priest. And he's meant to rule, to subdue the earth and have dominion over it as a king. So Adam is the prophet, priest, and king of the original creation. But, again, he's meant to work it and to keep it, not to hoard it up, but to protect it. And now you got a talking snake in the garden talking to Eve, and Eve's talking a bunch of mess. Where's Adam? Right. And doesn't say, Adam said, no, Eve, that's not what God said. No, that's not what he does. Or does he say, a talking snake, kill it. No, he didn't say that either. He don't say a word. He just sits by and says, let's see what happens. So, she says, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. I'm kind of ashamed of how often I quote that in the gym. somebody's going to pick up something heavy. I said, you won't surely die, said of Satan. verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What is he saying there? Like, what's behind the obvious words? Right. God just doesn't want you to be like him. He's holding out on you. He knows if you do this, this will happen. And God clearly doesn't really want what's best for you. He's holding out the best, right? He's keeping the best from you. So we've got coveting, we've got envy, we've got idolatry, we've got pride. The Ten Commandments are just like like Moses broke the stones. That's happening again, right? They're just being broken big time right here. So he knows you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, now I can't help but think it's not just that she saw the tree was good for food. She's like, be like God, you say. Huh, I like that idea. I get to be in charge, which is what we do every time we sin. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, it's funny how this is the same thing that tempts us today, right? Our gods are our bellies, is what Paul says. Or the eye, you know, deceives us. We look at a woman with lust in our eye. We look at a man with lust in our eye, so on and so forth. Right, that type of thing is what's going on, which is why Jesus says, right, if your hand causes you sin, cut it off. Your eye causes you sin, pluck it out. I'm glad none of you have taken that literally. I know we just sang that kind of pirate song, but nobody's got any eye patches or hooks, and that's good. but she sees that it's a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired, so like the desires of the flesh, to make one wise. So she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So he didn't show up later. He was with her. It's right there. And so he's like, go ahead, Eve. Let's see what happens. God said you were going to die. Let's see if you die. And she didn't die, and he's like, I'll take a bite. Let me try a bite. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What's being communicated there? Are they just embarrassed that they don't have any clothes, or is there something else going on? Right, utter shame, right? Shame and honor type culture going on here. And they have dishonored God and dishonored themselves. And now they feel like fools, and they realize, because they're corrupted now, right? They realize the state of their being and that they need to cover themselves somehow. And then it says, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So they're trying to, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to cover up my brokenness. I'm going to fix my sinfulness myself. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now this would have been the greatest delight about being in the garden. Right? You remember what Jesus prays for us in John 17:24. I desire that they may be with me. And that's where Adam and Eve were. They were with God in the garden. No greater joy. No greater pleasure, no greater peace, no greater comfort, no greater satisfaction. But now what was once everything they could have ever wanted strikes fear into their heart. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. So they run from God instead of running to God. They try to cover their sin themselves instead of trusting God to do it and asking for his forgiveness. And it says, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, does God really not know where they are? God knows everything. Where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Naked. He said, who told you that you were naked? I guarantee you God had the same accent. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. All right, is that a problem? Yeah. At this point, definitely. Who is he just accused of being the problem? God, right? Not just Eve, but the woman you gave me, right? So not only is Eve the problem, but God, she's your problem. You gave her to me. Who's really at fault here? I mean, come on, you know. Yeah, don't do that. When God questioned you. Yes. And every husband in the room would do well to remember exactly what Chris is saying. It ain't her fault. It's yours. And so, and it's certainly not God's. So, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Now, that's a fairly honest answer. But she still made a decision. She still made a choice. Right, she was not bound by the serpent. She could have chose not to do it. And furthermore, again, Adam, right there, prophet, priest, king, got the truth of God's word. Hey, he's speaking lies. Right? What does Jesus do in the wilderness when Satan comes and whisper lies? Did God really say? Jesus corrects him with what God's word actually says. Gives it in context, which is what Adam should have done. And what Adam also should have done is what Jesus does for us, right? When God comes and holds them to account, he should have said, bring down, well, first, he should have never joined her in her sin, right? He should have protected her from her sin, but if he couldn't, if she sinned, then he should have went to God and said, bring down the punishment on me. I have failed to lead my wife the way she is meant to be. Or even if it wasn't even his failure somehow, let's say, he legitimately just wasn't in the area, and she went away from everything he had ever taught her. he still should have went to God and said, she's my wife, bring it down on me, God. And the reason we know that's what he should have done, because that's exactly what Christ does. Jesus dies for us. He takes the wrath of God for us. And all of this is pointing forward to that gospel reality. So, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock. What is a curse? What context do curses come in? Covenant, right? So here we are using covenant language again, right? So now we know that this was some sort of covenantal agreement. And it's tied to Adam, even though, tied to God's covenant with Adam, even though God didn't have a covenant with Satan, to be sure. But the livestock, the animals, this was all under Adam's care, right? So it's all falling under the same covenant. And he says, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Then he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What does that mean? What? Head stomper. What else? What immediately do we see right here? They're not going to die, at least not immediately, right? And not permanently, because they're going to have offspring, right? At least somehow Eve's going to. Adam might be wondering right now, is he going to create some other dude and just kill me? I don't know. But but he says, I will put enmity between you, serpent, Satan, and the woman, Eve, and between your offspring, Satan, and her offspring, Eve. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So he's talking to the serpent, but he's talking about the offspring of Eve, and that there's going to be a great offspring of Eve who's going to be the head stomper, the skull crusher, who's going to defeat the serpent ultimately. But you have two things going on here. That there's going to be offspring of the evil one, the serpent, and there's going to be offspring of Eve. She is not going to immediately die, though she is right at this point, covenantally dead, and she is physically dying now, right? She's mortal, and then, but she's going to live for some amount of time because she's going to have offspring, and one of her offspring or somebody from her line is going to be the ultimate savior who defeats the serpent. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. So you're going to have offspring, but you ain't going to love it. In pain, I mean, you'll love it, but you won't love it, you know. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. What's that mean? Everybody wants to be in charge, right? Nobody wants to be in submission, and it's going to be this constant back and forth, and your desire is going to be contrary, your desire is going to be contrary to your husband, and but he's going to rule over you, and this is how it's meant to be from the beginning, right? Adam was the covenant head at the beginning, but now sin's coming in the mix and made it harder. That's what he's getting at. And then he says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Here's this covenant language again. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, and you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Why does the creation get caught up in this curse? Right. Prophet, priest, king, head of it all. And now he's broken, so is the creation under him. It's all broken. In Romans 8, it says he subjected it to futility in hope. Right? Hope is, it's going to be led out of it, and it's all this gospel hope that's tied to it. But God's the one subjecting it to futility because of Adam's brokenness. But that's not the end of the story, right? So, when Adam gets this bad news, he responds in a good way, because he sees even in the midst of these curses, God is promising grace. He's already blessed him in the garden. Adam fell from that blessing, fell from that grace, but now God is responding to his sin with more grace. And look at how Adam responds. Instead of responding in the same disbelief he was already operating in, where he chooses to sin against God and rebel against the covenant, he says he will name his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. In other words, Adam believes what God just told him. He believes what God just told the serpent. He believes what God just told Eve. And he says, she's going to be the mother of all living, not just like we're going to have some kids, but she's going to be the mother of the Savior who gives true life and redeems us from the curse, who's going to fix what's broken, who's going to crush the skull of the enemy. Right? He sees this first gospel, the proto-evangelion is what it's called. He sees this original gospel and he believes it. And he says, my wife is Eve because she's the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. In other words, he responds in repentance and faith, and God is forgiving their sins and covering them with a blood sacrifice. He sacrifices animals and covers them. And now we see not only do we have the origins of the Ten Commandments all wrapped up in here with Adam, but now we see the ceremonial law, the sacrificial system right here in the beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden as well, as the first sacrifices are happening and Adam is covered and Eve is covered by the blood sacrifice and their sins are forgiven. But things don't go on the way they always have. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, what's interesting, that flaming sword and the cherubim guarding the way of life, that kind of plays back in Pentecost when tongues of fire come down and things are opening back up and things are changing and blessings are being opened up and relationship with God is opening up to the nations. And so here, God's kicking them out of the garden. But what we see is that because they ate of that tree, they would have also eaten of the tree of life and lived forever. Now, God's not thinking like, oh, they're going to find a way to get around my rules and somehow live forever without me helping it. But that tree of life was something that they were meant to be able to partake of and be in right relationship with God. Because again, what is eternal life? But knowing God, being in that true covenantal relationship with God and enjoying him. And so that's what they were meant to do. So the tree of life essentially is the sacrament of the garden. It's the communion, the Passover of the garden. It's the meal they would have shared with God. But they had to get to the point to where they wouldn't have been able to do that. And they likely would have gotten to the point as they walked out obedience to God's word, where they got to partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and all of that, but they weren't there, right? They were still not allowed to open the door. They were in childhood. They had not reached maturity yet, right? But that would have changed in time. Yeah, right. If they were partaking of it wrongly, which is what would have happened if God allowed them to stay in the garden, they couldn't walk in that same relationship anymore. Now, what happens is God's going to develop, he's going to bring out more ways through the covenants that are going to get established as we walk through them in a little bit, or in the weeks to come, because we're way over time now. But he's going to establish ways, new sacraments, as it were, through Passover, through the sacrifices, through all the ceremonial law. But all of that is just shadows of what is to come, which is the substance that we have in Christ now. So it's all pointing forward to that reality. But yes, so it's all sacramental, but they would have been partaking wrongly because they've broken this original covenant. And so God says, you know, he's out of kindness, he's essentially kicking them out of the garden so they don't eat and drink judgment on themselves. Okay, So this is, well, go ahead, yeah. We're over here, like 15 minutes over, so we definitely don't, but go ahead. So the very next thing, what's going to happen is we're going to see the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman in Cain and Abel, right? Who are both covenant children. They're part of the family. And so all you have is covenant people right now, right? But what you're going to see is the line of the serpent gets carried on through Cain, and Abel gets snuffed out. Right, but then Adam and Eve have Seth, and the line of the woman is carried on through Seth. And so a wicked line of Cain and the godly line of Seth carries on. But eventually, you do have pagans develop out of that. But they're all originally were in the covenant, and then they've just been excommunicated out and broke out. So depending on how close you start, because the same with Noah and his family, right? So out of his three sons, one of them breaks covenant and walks away and is excommunicated out. But the other two are there and faithful. So this same thing, history just repeats itself again and again until you get to Christ. So we've walked through the beginnings, but there's still more there that I want to walk through next week. I could spend years in the first three chapters of Genesis. It is so good and so rich, and it sets the foundation for the whole rest of the Bible and for our whole lives. But what we see fundamentally here is that God is gracious and kind and overflowing in love and glory. And that's what led him to create. And of course, God is not surprised by anything. He knows everything. So when Adam and Eve sin against him, he's not surprised. And so he immediately responds again with mercy and grace. And now there's conditions to the covenant. There were conditions in the beginning, right? Don't eat of this fruit. If you eat of it, curses, but the blessings were already showered upon them. But now with Adam and Eve and this new covenant that God is establishing, which really isn't new, he's just renewing what they broke. Right? He's reestablishing their relationship that they broke. So again, they say Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Yeah, but it's a covenantal relationship that has a religion aspect to it. ceremonial law, all these other things. And so they broke it. God is fixing it now and reestablishing his covenant in Genesis 3:15, and they respond by faith, which is the condition of the covenant. Obedient faith, trust and obey. Turn from your sins, trust in God. And that's what Adam and Eve do, and they're receiving these covenant blessings. But as we will see as we go into the coming weeks, their very first two children, one of them does, one of them doesn't. And then on and on it goes. And we see this enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of Eve, start there and still going on today. But Christ shall come and crush the head of the serpent. Indeed, he has already delivered the death blow by dying on the cross and rising again on the third day. Satan's already defeated. He's just slow to really realize that fact, but it's already there. Remember Chesterton's rhino, right? It can rage, but it has no authority here. You know, that's what's going on. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church because Christ has already defeated sin, Satan, and hell, and we walk in that reality by faith. Amen? Carl, you pray for us?